Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
I want to invite you to find this little piece of paper entitled The Jesus Model. Did everybody get it? Would you wave it at me if you have it? Did you get it? Oh, good. That looks beautiful. And we're going to look at Acts chapter 4. Why don't you meet me in Acts chapter 4 in just a moment. We'll pick up in verse 35 and 36. Let me tell you why I do an outline like this. Just as a group of seminary students, some of you are going to be preaching and sharing God's Word. I learned a long time ago that the dullest pencil is sharper than the sharpest memory. Now, I oftentimes think I can remember things, but I'm generally forgetful. I have amnesia sometimes, almost spiritually. So it's helpful to write things down. I have four kids, as Danny said. We're a little behind in the grandkid race, but we'll try to catch up. I have hopefully prolific children, but only two are married, so I'm not in any hurry, actually. But when I was a pastor in Alexandria, Virginia, about 1985-86, I started doing outlines because I watched children in worship services. You know, we have this unique communication dynamic in most churches. I was the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Alexandria, formed in 1802, a very old church that had been in a death spiral. A lot of senior adults, but new families started coming, started filling up the nursery. And I wanted to help those children and my children get something out of the service instead of having to sit there and be tranquilized. And I'm certain that the key to excellence in academics is a trained mind and a listening ear. So I said to my children, look, I'm going to give this outline out. I want you to listen. And I'm going to review you. We'll have an accountability time when we eat lunch after Sunday service is over. And if you fill in all the blanks, dangle the little carrot in front of them, you get a quarter. If you add some bonus margin notes, you get 50 cents. But if you really listen in, you get a dollar. My kids got a dollar most days. But more importantly, they got it. They got God's Word. They began to embed it in their hearts. And they also became excellent students. One, a National Merit Scholar. A lot of scholarship money has come my way. So let me urge you, as future parents, teach your kids to listen, to take notes, to lock their mind onto God's truth, especially in a worship environment. Here's the message, the Jesus model. That's it. Two words. My entire philosophy of ministry is follow Jesus. That's my core value as a Christian. I've had thousands of these crosses made up. I carry them in my pocket. I give them away at our church. It simply says, follow Jesus. Is anything more fundamental? Certainly, that is the core of the Christian's life. And that should be our ultimate task for ministry. Follow Jesus. Now, we love Billy Graham, and this is his land. It's great to emulate great characteristics from a great man of God. It's great to learn from Danny Aikens and your professors. It's great to learn from each other. But ultimately, in the final analysis, who are we? We are Jesus people. So follow Jesus. That's what it's all about. It's doing, living. John 3:30. We should decrease as He increases. That's why I've entitled this message, The Jesus Model. Now, an assignment like this is most challenging. I want you to feel my pain for a moment. I was called to preach in 1971. Quick math. How many years ago was that? 40 years ago. So if I took 1 minute for every year I've been in ministry, on the ministry path, that would squeeze down a lot. So here's the point. Here's the essence of what effective ministry is all about. It is following Jesus. This depiction of Jesus over on the right, it's very dear to me because this is our stained glass window at the First Baptist Church of Montgomery, Alabama. 2004, this church that's 181 years old put a new sanctuary online. We had this fabulous museum-quality sanctuary that had been there since 1905. But it had become the tail wagging the dog of our church. It was delimiting the growth. So we tripled the size of our sanctuary. And in the center of that sanctuary, we have a 9.5-foot depiction of Jesus. Jesus, the resurrected one. Jesus, the redeeming one. Jesus, the reigning one. Jesus, the soon returning one. That is the centerpiece of our sanctuary because Jesus should be the centerpiece of our lives. Jesus should be the centerpiece of your ministry. Therefore, I want to talk to you for these next few moments about the Jesus model. Once a lady came up to me and with gushing enthusiasm, she said, "Jay, I believe you are the model pastor." I felt good until I looked up the word model. The definition is a small replica of the real thing. Now, ultimately, another human is not the model. It is Jesus. So we drive ourselves back to this key truth. We know it says in Romans chapter 8 that God works everything together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. But the key is verse 29. God's greater goal is to take all of the circumstances of life. If we acknowledge that His power would be greater than our problems and circumstances, and then use those circumstances to conform us to the image of Christ, that is His divine design, we learn about in verse 29, that we would be conformed not to our culture, but to the image of Christ. So with this in view, let me take you to four instructive life examples that we find in the book of Acts. Of ministry models that would facilitate our quest to emulate Jesus in our lives and in our ministry. So let's start here with number one, Barnabas. And I want to suggest that the theme song of Barnabas's life, as found here in Acts chapter 4, we'll begin here in just a moment in verse 35, would be encouraging. Be encouraging. If you want to make that note, the E stands for encouraging. Let's pick up on the scripture. The church is brand new. It's a baby. And the scripture tells us in verse 34 that there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed each as there was need. Look at verse 36. So there was this man, Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, who owned a tract of land. He sold it. And he brought the money and he laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, I've designated three passages of Scripture from the book of Acts, from Acts 4, Acts 11, and Acts 13, that give us insights into the character and ministry of this very special man, Barnabas. I find it fascinating that he was renamed in accordance with his chief life characteristic. He was renamed Son of Encouragement. Now, what do they call you a son of? Well, I hope they call you a son of encouragement. Are you the kind of person that is constantly, consistently uplifting other people? Or do you play that put them down game? We live in a world of Jay Leno and David Letterman where we see people make a living at sarcasm, at the put down. People stand on the backs of others in competition and in jealousy. We have honed that skill of the put-down, have we not? Maybe you're here today and you have that ability to use the razor blade of your tongue to cut somebody up. Unfortunately, I have that capacity. And I am very capable of cutting someone down to lift myself up. But here we have this example of the ideal pastor. This is my model. After serving the Lord for 40 years, I've determined that I want to be a Barnabas-like minister. Now, let me ask you a question. If you were renamed for your chief characteristic, who would you be? Mr. Grumpy? Would you be Mr. Know-it-all? Mr. Orthodoxy? Miss Pristine? Miss Perfect? What would you be renamed as? Well, I would suggest to you that encouragement is a worthy moniker. One of my ministry heroes is a guy named Dr. Dale Huff. Danny, I don't know if you've ever known Dale, but he is the ministry placement guy in Alabama. Been to this campus many times. He hired me in 1981 out of New Orleans Seminary. And he had this framed poem on his wall. He said, "Isn't it strange that princes and kings and clowns that caper and sawdust rings, common people like you and me, are builders for eternity. Each is given a bag of tools, a shapeless mass, and a book of rules. And each must build, before time has flown, a stumbling block or a stepping stone. Now, my goal is to be God's stepping stone, to help people who are down and discouraged, defeated and broken by the vicissitudes of this fallen world, to not be tripped up, but to step up, to see, like Jesus did, the potential in the sinners around me. I've also learned there's a very practical dimension to being an encourager. Now, here's the great truth, friends. After a while, your church begins to take on your personality. Now, I've been at the First Baptist Church of Montgomery twice now, so it's an aggregate of 23 years. It's a fine church, a loving church. It's an encouraging church. It's my Disney World. I love First Baptist Montgomery. And it's a very special place to me because I have received encouragement from that church, and I give encouragement because here's the great truth. Let me dial you in. Did you know that people essentially are mirrors? People reflect what they receive. Heard a great story the other day about this man who was embittered against his wife at the midpoint in his life. He thought she had abused him because of neglect. She had grown dowdy and distant and disinterested, and he wanted to leave her, but not just leave her, but he wanted to sting her in the process, really slam her and hurt her. So he went to a psychologist, and he said, here's the score. What should I do? What would you do? And this guy, this malfunctioning psychologist, he said, here's what to do. Change your attitude 180 degrees, go home, and treat her like a goddess for 2 months, and then abruptly leave her. It will rip her to pieces. The man said, I like it. I like it. So he went home, and he started treating his wife like a goddess. He looked into her eyes when she spoke. He listened intently to everything that she said. He gave her the remote control in the evening as they watched television together. About 3 weeks into this process, he'd been bringing her coffee in the morning. He brought her fresh flowers, even candy one day. They decided to go on a little weekend retreat. It turned into this sizzling rendezvous. Well, 8 weeks flew by. He got a call from the psychologist, and the psychologist said, 8 weeks are up. Are you ready to leave her? He said, Doc, are you nuts? I'm married to a goddess. What are you talking about? Leave her. Now, friends, people will reflect what they receive. And if you heap on people judgment, condemnation, criticism, that is what they will reflect back to you. You see, the Jesus way is to see potential in others. Wasn't Jesus remarkable? For 3 years, he poured his life into fishermen, tax collectors, essentially people that would be classified as social losers. But he dealt with these sinners, and he saw them as potential saints. He called them to what they could be. He reveled in their potential. I love the story about the fellow who went to an assisted living when it was mid-70s. And first day in the assisted living, he walks in, and he's about to go to supper around 5:30, and he sees this rather attractive senior adult lady, a silver fox, you might say. She zoned in on him. She was staring a hole at the new guy. And he walked up and he introduced himself. And he said, ma'am, I couldn't help but notice that you were staring at me. I know I'm new here. And she said, yes, I was staring at you because you look like my third husband. Your third husband, how many times have you been married? She said, twice. Now, I like people who see potential in others. That's the Jesus way, and that is the task of ministry. Aren't we all surrounded by sinners in this fallen world? And our job as ministers in the name of Jesus is to come adjacent to these friends who are beaten and broken and encourage them. Because you know what the word encouragement means in the Greek language? It's the parallel for the Holy Spirit. Parakaleo. Para, come alongside that which is downfallen and pull them up. That's our goal, to find broken, beaten, bruised, bloody people and attach ourselves to them in the name of Jesus, seeing their potential and lift them up. One last story here, and I've got to run on. There was a lady in our church in Alexandria, Virginia. I was there from 84 to 91. Her name was Dottie Lytle, and she was awarded Teacher of the Year for the entire state of Virginia. She taught third graders, and this was the most delightful, loving Christian lady. And I said, "Dottie, what's your secret?" And she boiled it down to three words. She said, "Every day with every student, I try to do three things. I call it a look, a touch, and a word. I try to look every student in the eye every day. And I gently touch their arm or their shoulder to convey encouragement and that they are touchable. They are not untouchables in this world." And then she said, "I give them a positive, uplifting, encouraging word every day to every student." Now, friend, if you are a minister and it's Sunday, your sheep are gathered in one pen. Go touch them. Go look at them. Give them that positive, loving word. Lift them up. I know some people, they're getting ready to preach, so they go hide out in their study. Time out. Get ready on Saturday. And then on Sunday, when the sheep are there, you are the shepherd, the under-shepherd. Go mingle with those sheep. Learn their names. Do you know what I did when I went to a new church? I've only really been to two, Montgomery and Alexandria. When I went to Alexandria, I was brand new, moved to Metro D.C., 29, the youngest pastor in the history of that church, scared to death. I brought me a mini micro tape recorder. I put it in my coat pocket, and I would meet people. And I would say, "Now, give me your name again, and this is your wife. And by the way, you're visiting today. Give me your telephone number." And so they would give me their phone number, and I would say, 703, yes. And I would just speak it into the tape recorder. When I called them that afternoon, they thought I was a genius because I had recorded everything that occurred after the service. Why did I do that? To connect, to encourage. I wanted to know their names and their needs. That's why people come to church. They need the Lord. But we've got to make a connection to them. We encourage them. So let's go to school on A, Barnabas, encouraging. If you continue to add up his life in chapter 11, what did Barnabas do next? When there was the great dispersion of the Christians, he went to Antioch. He became the pastor there. And he encouraged those believers to be resolute of heart and faithful to the Lord's cause. And many were added to the Lord because of this encouraging brother. Let's come now to number two. Let's move from Barnabas, be encouraging, to Philip, be a witness. We know the story of Philip, but let me focus for just a moment on Acts chapter 8. And let's pick up here the story of Philip. He, of course, was a preaching machine. He was an evangelist. But this man was directed by the Holy Spirit to be a bold witness for Christ. And I believe he is one of our ministry models that we should go to school on. Let's pick up here in verse 26. "But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise, go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is a desert road. "And so he arose and he went. And behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, the queen of Ethiopia, who was in charge of all of her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning and sitting in his chariot. He was reading the prophet Isaiah." Turns out Isaiah 53. Look at verse 29. "And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go up and join the chariot.'" Now, analyze this situation for just a moment. Here is this wealthy man who is a black man. He's got an entourage. He is returning back to Ethiopia. He's a strategic leader. And here's this ragtag evangelist hitchhiking on foot, and the Spirit of God says, "Go and aggressively share a witness for Jesus Christ with that entourage." That would have been an intimidating moment. But here, Philip, being a Jesus man, obeys. He goes up to this man, and he begins to do what it says in verse 35, he preached Jesus to him. And you know the rest of the story. He gives his life to Christ. And what does he do? He forms the Christian church in Ethiopia because he who began a good work is faithful to complete it. We learn in Philippians 1:6. It's an amazing moment to see his witness. Now, my friends, Jesus said in Matthew 4:19, what did he say? Follow me. follow Jesus, and become fishers of men. At the core of our task is sharing the good news with the world. But what is ultra disturbing is that we are doing an extremely poor job. We have all these tools, we've got the internet, we have fabulous churches, we can communicate with the world, and yet we are shrinking as a Christian family. And I would suggest that we're in rank disobedience to the command of Jesus. I would suggest that there are legions of Christians who claim to be evangelicals, but in reality, they are functional universalists. They are not sharing the good news of Christ. Let me just ask you a hard question. Let's be honest. If Jesus said, let's be fishers of men, have you caught any lately? Have you? When was the last time you shared your faith and saw somebody embrace Christ? Maybe it was today. Maybe it was yesterday. I'm going to tell you, as a kingdom leader, I do not ask people to do what I refuse to do. Years ago, I had an interesting experience. I was with Ed Young, famous pastor. We did a big wedding together, biggest wedding I've ever done, nearly 2,000 people at the wedding. It was mega in Houston, king size, Texas written all over it. So I had about 2 hours alone with Ed Young, which I utilized. And I said, Ed, I'm a young pastor in Alexandria, Virginia. Would you tell me, what do you do? What are your priorities? He said, I just do four things. He said, I lead and set the vision for the church. I preach, I teach the body of Christ. I do ministry tasks, and I do evangelism. You cannot delegate the most important task, evangelism, to other people. You've got to do it. And you've got to be a personal soul winner. Well, that touched me deeply. Now, my friends, I love to go fishing. I even have a fishing show on television called The Fishing Mission that I do with the physician. I'm a Matthew 4, verse 19 kind of guy. I love to catch fish, but when I catch a fish, I catch that fish to death. But when I catch a man, I catch him to life. Life eternal. That's what God's called us to do. Well, have you caught any lately? George Truett had a wonderful way to put it. He said, if you are not giving a private invitation for people to come to Christ, you do not deserve to give a public invitation for people to come to Christ. It is hypocrisy. Let me just pull you in. Let me help you out a little bit. All right, here's what I do. You see, here's my problem. I will give myself credit for things I think about and never do. It's true in reading books. It's true in athletics or exercise. It's true in all kind of life circumstances. I'll give myself credit for something I really never do. But I have trained myself to be a reflexive witness. My dear friend Kenny Holmes, he and I have come up with our version of faith, or EE, and we call it the ABCs of evangelism. We printed up these tracts. They're 5.2 cents a piece, so we can give them out like water. And everybody I meet, I keep a pocket full because it is a gospel seed that I plant in the hands and the hearts of people. It's my way to be consistent in sharing my faith. I've also promised that as long as I'm a pastor, on a weekly basis, there will be some form of training for our church to be fishers of men and going out. You see, talk is cheap, friends. Anybody can talk a good game, but will you do it? Will you go out? Will you lead the body of Christ in being fishers of men? So every week at 4:30 on Sunday afternoons, we go out. We had 30 people that went out this last Sunday. And we go see people in the name of Jesus as fishers of men. Now, I want to urge you, be a Philip, be a witness. Take very seriously our opportunity to do the main thing, and that is to function as Great Commission Christians. Let me hurry on. Number three, Barnabas, be encouraging. Philip, be a witness. Number three, Peter, be a continual learner. Be a continual learner. Let me show you Acts chapter 10, verse 28, and then we'll just glide on. Acts 10, verse 28. You know the story. You see, here is what is happening. Peter, of course, is this fabulous promoter of the gospel. He preached at Pentecost. But until this point, in Acts chapter 10, the gospel is confined to the Jews. And God speaks to Peter through a vision. Do you remember what's happening? He is at the house of Simon the Tanner. Peter is asleep on the roof because it probably stunk like crazy down in that tannery. There's an ocean breeze, and all of a sudden he falls asleep about 3 in the afternoon, and God drops in a vision a curtain down in front of Peter, and it's got stuff like Southerners love to eat pork chops, catfish, shrimp, all these non-kosher foods. And this voice says, take and eat, Peter. And Peter protests. He said, no, I'm a good kosher boy, Lord. You know I would never eat anything that is unclean. Well, he soon learns after the third try that this vision is not about pigs. It's about people. It's all about people. You see, God is trying to convey to him that he needs Peter to go to the Gentiles, a guy who has never been in a Gentile's home, because God is setting up a revival meeting at a man's house named Cornelius. But he first had to pull the noxious weed of prejudice out of the spirit of Peter. He had to grow Peter to prepare him for his assignment. You know what happens? Here's the essence of it. Verse 28, Peter does go see Cornelius in this huge gathering at this God-seeker's house. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit with him. Yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. It's not about pigs. It's all about people. And so here he grows him. Oh, my friend, let the trajectory of your life be continual learning, where you come before the Lord and, like Teresa of Avila, say, Lord, every day you have permission to weed my garden. If there are any competitive weeds that are pulling me away from you and draining precious spiritual nutrients away from my walk with you, rip it out by the roots. You need to have that Psalm 1 attitude of subtract from me anything, a relationship, a pursuit, a pleasure, a person that will pull me away from you, O Lord, and add to me the new and fresh things you want to pull into my life and ministry. Be a continual learner. And then lastly, Stephen, be committed to the finish line. Be committed to the finish line, my friends. You know the story of Stephen in Acts chapter 6. He was one of the seven first deacons. He was a winsome man. The scripture says he was full of faith and the Holy Spirit. He was full of grace, and it showed up on his face. We learn in Acts 6, verse 15, he had this holy glow. He looked like he swallowed a 150-watt light bulb, like Thomas West does to me. Just kind of this glowing countenance for God. And yet he was challenged by the very people who crucified Jesus. They said, shut up, or we'll take you out. And you read Acts chapter 7, you hear his bold witness, and this man is unflinching in his faith. He is committed to the core, and he signs the writ of his faith with martyr's blood. But look what happens in verse 55, Acts chapter 7. This is one of the most motivating scriptures for me in all of God's Word. Look at Acts chapter 7, verse 55. This is the closing moment of this man's life, committed to the core, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven. In that moment, God parted the curtain that separates earthly realities from heavenly ultimate realities, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, my friends, I want to put before you a holy quest, a dynamic divine dare, that you would live your life so fully committed to Christ that at the end of your journey, Jesus, when you see him, would stand for you because you've stood for him. You see, that's the missing ingredient. It's commitment. That's why pastors average 3.6 years in churches across America. There's a problem with commitment. You have a little conflict, you run off. It's the problem with marriages in America. You have a little commitment problem, you have a conflict, and people throw that marriage away. You need commitment. How many of y'all are married? If you're married, please raise your hand. Yeah. Now, friends, let me talk to you for just a moment. It's all about commitment, isn't it? On every level, from being a student and mastering Hebrew. Ooh, I hated Hebrew. To your marriage, to your ministry, to every endeavor, it's about commitment. My son is a really unique young man. He's Jay the Third. Went to Samford University, married Miss Samford. She was runner-up Miss Alabama. Her name is Catherine. Got married. She was going to be a model and an actress out in California. He gets in Pepperdine Law School. They move out there in 2004. They're living a dream. On the last day of law school, he comes home to check on his wife And they now have a six-month-old baby, and she's laying on the floor, paralyzed from the waist down, vomiting. He calls emergency services, and they find out soon at UCLA's main hospital that she has had a massive stroke, an AVM, on her brainstem. They debate whether or not to even operate. She's mostly dead. But Dr. Nestor Gonzalez plunges into a 16-hour surgery, and against all odds, she survives. But she is left in a devastated condition. They believe she'll be a vegetable mentally and a quadriplegic because they had to sacrifice right cranial nerves 4, 5, 6, and 7. This beautiful young lady, so full of life at age 26, young mother, young wife, everything is lost. And that year after Catherine's stroke, she didn't eat. My son fed her every meal through a tube of PEG line in her stomach. I went out there 12 times just to walk beside my son. I love him so dearly, and I love my precious daughter-in-law and grandson. I said, Jason, I'm here just to stand with you. He said, Dad, I'm okay. He said, in the name of Jesus, I'm going to love Catherine back to wholeness. I did their wedding in 2004, November the 6th, and they made a commitment. They said, in sickness or in health, we're committed to each other. And I'm here to tell you, my boy, I call him a combination of Hercules, Romeo, and Jesus. He's strong as Hercules, he's as loving as Romeo, and he reminds me of Jesus because he is committed to the core and he is serving his wife. I said, Jason, you need to take a break. This rehab, it's unbelievably hard on you. He said, Catherine doesn't get a break. And as long as she doesn't get a break, I'm not taking a break. I'm going to go with her to the finish line. And he's essentially strapped her to his back and he's carried up the hill, her up the hill. It's unbelievable what she has become. Her website has 2 million viewings on it from 150 countries. And they are taking the theme of suffering redeemed because they're committed. Now, I'm going to give you a bottom line and I'm finished. But you make one last note. Your ministry is a marathon, friends. Ministry is tough. You will be challenged to the core. People will hurt you. They will let you down. Ministry is not a sprint. Anybody can start a sprint. Anybody can start a race. Anybody can start a marriage or a job or a ministry. But will you finish it? There's a video. I'm just going to end with this video. It's a guy named Dick Hoyt. He and his son, Ricky, are really something extraordinary. Dick Hoyt is this guy from Massachusetts, and his son was profoundly birth defected. And one day, Dick decided to put his son in a wheelchair and do a little 5K run in the neighborhood. And when they got back, his son, who can't even speak but types on a computer, said, Dad, when you took me on that run, I felt more alive than I've ever felt in my whole life. And he said, well, son, well let's go running some more. And this man is now doing triathlons because he's running for his son. I want you to watch this video. It may touch you. Remember, ministry is a marathon, so run for the sun. And we'll meet at the finish line. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your immeasurable love for us, your kindness and your grace. Thank you for your calling that is evidenced in this place. I pray for these friends. I pray that we would be totally committed to you so that one day, Father, when we come into your presence, we can imagine your standing because we've been standing for you. And I can imagine us hearing, well done, good and faithful servant. We ask for this help in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.southeastern.org. www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.